the many gifts that you've poured into our lives. Most especially, Lord God, we're grateful for salvation. And Father, all that attends it, all that has come with it, the benefits package, as it were, is remarkable. You've given us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand your word the way it is meant to be understood. The same Holy Spirit who inspired it gives us the proper understanding so that we're not doing violence to the context or the meaning. Thank you, Lord God, also that when you saved us, you gave us the willingness to want to do your will so that what we do here is not merely an exercise in academia, but shapes our souls. So please do all that you desire to do in our lives tonight. We thank you for our gathering, and we thank you for the kindness of the hosts here, Bloomfield Hills Baptist, by whose kindness we are able to meet here, and by your orchestrating, we are partnering in ministry together. So thank you for this time. Please help me to teach and help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. All right, come on in. Don't be shy. Don't sit back there in Egypt when you could be up here in the Promised Land. We're in Genesis. Are we recording now?
Yes.
Okay, we're recording. Welcome, everybody, and to the Wednesday night Bible study. Welcome to everybody who's listening online, all 11 of you. No, I'm kidding. We actually have quite a few people who listen to the Bible study each week online who, you know, otherwise live too far to be able to come here. And by the way, we do archive everything. So if you miss one of the chapters of Genesis, you can always go online. Within a week, it's uploaded, courtesy of Jerry, and you can listen in and stay current with us. Good morning. This is God. I'll be handling your problems today. I won't be needing your help. Have a great day. Genesis chapter 16 could very well be titled, "What Happens When We Try to Help God?" And of course, this is the chapter where we read about the birth of Ishmael. And we find out, of course, we found out back in chapter 11 that that Sarah was unable to have children. She was inconceivable. She was unbearable. She was impregnable. In any case, we found out in chapter 11 that that Sarah wasn't able to have children. Now, it's not nearly as much an issue today as it was in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, to be unable to have children for a woman was considered not only a sense of shame and disgrace, but it was supposed that that woman would be under some kind of divine disfavor. Okay, it was looked at that way. Of course, that's not the case, but that's in the ancient Near Eastern culture of Canaan and really of the entire Middle East, that was an issue. So as we come to chapter 16, realize that if it seems to us like Abraham and Sarah, or at this point still Avram and Sarai, seem a bit preoccupied with this, you have to understand it in that culture. And to us, it seems a little bizarre, at least a little, that, well, first of all, Sarai has a servant of her own named Hagar, and she gives Hagar to Avram to be a concubine so that he'll have a child with her, but which would be credited to Sarah. That seems really, you know, that whole surrogacy thing seems a little extreme to us, but in the world of the ancient Near East, this was not uncommon at all. We have a lot of documents from that part of the world from the patriarchal era, And by that, I would, you know, the Hammurabi codes, other things dating to the 19th century BC. And so we have a lot of documentation that these things were fairly common. All right, so let's look at chapter 16. See if perhaps we'll actually make it through this chapter this evening. Maybe what we ought to do is read it all the way through. It's not an especially long chapter. And then we'll come back. Let's do that. Let's read it. And then we'll come back and we'll take it a section at a time and we'll unpack it a little bit. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Now Sarai, Avram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Avram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Avram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Avram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, so let's bear that time frame in mind. After Avram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Avram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Avram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Avram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Avram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees," for she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Avram a son, and Avram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Yishmael. Avram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Yishmael to him. 86. How old was Avraham when Yitzchak was born, Isaac? 99. So even after this, there's going to be 13 more years of waiting. And they've been waiting all this time, 10 years in the land. All right, well, let's unpack this a little bit. All right, in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Sarai, Avram's wife, had borne him no children." Again, this is, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, considered a disgrace and even divine disfavor. "And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar." Hagar is possibly a play on words. Anybody know what the Hebrew word ger means? Ger, a stranger or sojourner. Hagar, her name contains within it a hint of this idea of being a sojourner, a stranger. So it's very interesting. The names here relate to the narrative itself. So it's possibly a play on words. Now here's the irony of this. Where is Hagar from? She's from Egypt. And she's a servant to Avram and Sarai. Ultimately, Israel will be servant to Egypt. Very interesting, especially in light of the fact that God, in the previous chapter, let Abraham know in advance, for certain, your descendants are going to be enslaved in a land not their own, where they will be mistreated for 400 years. But afterwards, I will bring them out. So it's interesting here, of all the different peoples and places, along the way, you'll remember that Avram and Sarai had to sojourn for a period of time, right, in Egypt. And which is where he lied about Sarai and said, oh, she's my sister, tell everybody I'm your brother, they'll treat me well, because if they know you're my wife, they'll kill me to take you. And as a result, he had already been a wealthy person, but they acquired even more servants and animals and goods while they were in Egypt. Apparently also Hagar. So they leave Egypt with her in tow, and her name conveys this idea of being a stranger or a sojourner. I don't know whether that really had been her name, given name, when she was born to her family in Egypt, or whether Moses ascribes this name to her, because remember, this is all in retrospect. But in any case, Hagar, the sojourner, stranger. And so right now, she's a servant to Avram and Sarai, but Israel will later be enslaved to Egypt. Okay, so Sarai comes up with this idea. She says, look, honey, this isn't happening. You know, God told you, and I take your word for it. I mean, I wasn't there when you had this conversation with him, when you took this little evening stroll without me. I wasn't there, so I have no reason to doubt that God said to you that you'll have many descendants. I can't get pregnant. Nothing's happening. We need to do something. Let's help God. Look, I've got this Egyptian handmaid. I'll give her to you as a wife. You go into her. The first son that you bear through her is credited to me. That's how it worked in the ancient Near East. So they're going to help God. And it says that in verse 2, and Avram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, we know that the result of this was Ishmael, and we know that the result of Ishmael, who himself would become several kingdoms and several people groups, and lot of trouble for Israel down the road, right? A lot of trouble. The Ishmaelites proved to be troublesome to Israel. And so we know in retrospect what a foolish thing it is to try to help God make this happen, right? But just again, understand their perspective and Sarai's perspective. But let me also mention that this is when it says Avram listened to the voice of his wife. And in light of what happened, we men might be inclined to think, well, that just goes to show what happens when you listen to your wife. But let me assure you that this is not a polemic allowing husbands to ignore their wives. That is not what is going on here. It is not a polemic against for husbands to ignore their wives. And I would refer you to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where if we husbands are not kind and patient and supportive of our wives, if we're in some way treating them badly, our prayers will be hindered. All right, I'll get off that soapbox now. So again, the idea of infertile wives providing their concubines to their husbands to bear children was very common in the ancient Near East. My question is, Sarai makes this suggestion, and it does say that Avram listened to her. He acceded to her request. But I'm wondering if deep down he was going against his own better judgment. God had made a promise to him. It was by all it looked to be impossible, right? By all outward evidence, it looked to be impossible. He's elderly, she's elderly, they're past childbearing years. God made this extravagant promise. But nevertheless, in chapter 15, we're told he believed God. And God credited that to him in righteousness. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham's faith did not waver. So let me ask, is it literally Abraham never had any doubts? Is that what the writer of Hebrews is telling us? Because then I have a hard time understanding this, right? I think what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 11 is extolling the great men and women of faith. And you can excuse the writer of Hebrews if he uses a little bit of hyperbole to talk about the greatness of Israel's patriarchs and heroes. So we are not required to take it literally in this strict, very narrow, very wooden, inflexible way. Did Abraham's faith waver here? I don't know. Was he wondering, should we really be doing this? God made a promise. God is God. God does the impossible, right? But when Sarai makes this request, he goes along with it. I'm just trying to wonder what's going on in his head, right? Maybe he's thinking, okay, you know, this is her idea. This is not my idea. I'll go along with it, but this is her idea. Sort of like, the woman you gave to be with me, it's her fault. We all know about blame shifting. In any case, it is interesting just to kind of think about this a little bit. We're so used to just flying through the text of Scripture that sometimes we don't allow ourselves to stop and imagine a little bit. Was this a one-time suggestion and Avram says, great idea, honey, let's do it? Or did they have many conversations over a period of years about this? And maybe she had made this suggestion before. We don't know. This is not an exhaustive record of every conversation that Abraham and Sarah ever had. Scripture just isn't that. So, but it leaves room for us to imagine a little bit the struggle, the emotional struggling. All right. And in any case, so when I asked, did Avram go against his better judgment? I'm not suggesting that there's an answer one way or the other. But it gets us thinking. And it gives us some texture and some shape to this narrative. So they had been 10 years in Canaan when Sarai suggested this plan. So picture, a lot happens in 10 years. A lot happens. And you can imagine just the growing frustration, especially for Sarai. For Avram, it's not as much an issue, though he has already told the Lord, who promised to give him wealth and many descendants. And remember, and at the opening of chapter 15, do not fear, Avram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And what was Avram's response? What will you give me since I have no heir and everything I have is going to pass to Eliezer of Damascus, the servant in my home? Right? So he's saying, you could give me the whole world, but I got nobody to give as an inheritance. I have no heir. God says, Eliezer is not going to be your heir, one who will come forth from your own body. Now, you could wish that God had said right then and there, one who will come forth from your own body and Sarai's own body. He didn't say that. So in Sarai's mind, and maybe in Avram's mind, it leaves some wiggle room there. Just throwing this out there. Don't try to make... I don't want you guys all going home, oh no, Rabbi Glenn is just saying that Abram and Sarai didn't believe or whatever. I'm just suggesting that it's good for us to let this breathe a little bit and think about how things might have played out. All right, verses 4 through 6. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Again, this is that cultural thing. So now Hagar is pregnant. And you can just imagine, she's shooting Sarai these nasty looks. Or one of these. She despises Sarai now that she herself is pregnant. And Sarai said to Avram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, it seems like this is really unfair to Avram, right? It's like, this is your fault. This is your fault. And if that's what she meant, if we understood it that way, you could just picture Avram going, "What? This is your idea." But I don't think this is what she's referring to. She's referring to the fact that Hagar now despises her and is treating her with contempt. Hagar is now Avram's wife, right? His concubine, his wife. And it's his responsibility as the husband to rein in any disrespect. So apparently, she's blaming him not for the fact that Hagar is pregnant, but for the fact that he's letting her get away with this stuff. Now, this right here could easily become a conversation on the folly of polygamy, which to me is self-evident. But in any case, Avram's the head of the household. She's right. He's letting this disrespect go on. But I just remember reading it at first, and she's blaming him. And he's like, "What? It was your idea." So what happens? It says, "But Avram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.'" See what he's doing? He's relinquishing his authority over Hagar and relegating her back to Sarai's authority. She is your servant again. She is your maid. She is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. All right, let's talk about some of these things. Again, we've dealt with the disgrace of infertility. And now that Hagar is pregnant, she treats Sarai with contempt. What's interesting is when Sarai says, "May the wrong done to me be upon you," the word there for wrong, and the same word can even be translated harm or violence. You know what the word is? And this is ironic. Hamas. The Hebrew word for violence or wrong is Hamas. All right. And again, it seems unfair for Sarai to blame Avram, but it has to do with not restraining Hagar. Now, the grammar is a little bit vague in terms of when it says Sarai treated her harshly, but it is possible there is room within the semantic range of this expression that she actually inflicted either physical and or emotional abuse on her. What's very interesting is that Hagar's name in Hebrew contains within it the word for sojourner or stranger, ger. But in Arabic, remember, she's from Egypt. The Arabic word for fleeing is hajara, similar to Hagar, hajara. So her name also conveys the idea of fleeing. Now remember, Moses is writing this centuries and centuries later. So again, Hagar might not have been her actual name that her parents gave her in Egypt. For the purpose of what God is revealing to us about all that happened, she has that name. Another example of where this might be the case. Now, I'm not saying this is absolutely the case. Her name might have been Hagar, actually, from the day she was born, but it might not have been. Naomi, in the book of Ruth, you remember her son's names? Let's see, who remembers this little tidbit of trivia? What were the names of Naomi's two sons? Mahlon and Chilion. Sickly and wasting away. Do you really think that those were their actual names? Or is it possible that as the story of Ruth is being written for dramatic emphasis, they are assigned those names? Okay? It doesn't take away from the inspiration of Scripture. It's a poetic way of lending shape and emphasis to a narrative. All right. Verses 7 through 10. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. This is the first mention in the Word of God of an angel. It's the very first mention of an angel in the Bible. Genesis 16, verse 7. It's not just any angel. It says, Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord. It says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Very interesting here. First of all, the angel of the Lord is going to call her by name. Verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Another example of asking a question where the answer is already known. Right? When God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, when he came into the garden, and he says, Adam, where are you? God doesn't need to ask a question in order to obtain information. The question was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to come clean on what they had done. God doesn't ask a question in order to obtain information. He's omniscient. He has all information. So in the same way, I think the angel of the Lord, first of all, calls her by name, so he obviously knows her. And by the way, this is precious. He calls her by name. She's known. In his eyes, she's not a ger, a stranger. She is known to God. This is precious. But he obviously knows who she is. He says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Where have you come from and where are you going? He already knows. And that's a hint about who the angel of the Lord is here. Okay? Where have you come from and where are you going? Now it says that he found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. I'm going to give you a little Hebrew tidbit of trivia. It's not trivial, it's just that I'm going to give you little Hebrew tidbits here. Anybody know the Hebrew word for spring? It's ayin, like En Gedi, the well of the mountain goat is what that means, En Gedi. Ayin is a spring. You know what the Hebrew word for eyes is? Ayin. Water. Spring. A-Y-I-N is the way you would transliterate. A-Y-I-N. Ayin. It's also the word ayin is the name of one of the Hebrew letters in the alphabet. And any of you who have taken Hebrew, you look at the ayin, it's got matching little eyes at the top. And they come down into by two stems to form a single stem. Ayin. The Hebrew letters are based on words. The letter bet, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, bet or bet, is the same word for house. And if you look at the bet, it looks like a house with an opening right there, with a door. Aleph, from Alep, a bull. And if you look at an ancient Aleph, it's shaped like a bull with the two horns. So it's very interesting. But in any case, she's on the way to the spring. He finds her by the spring on the way to Shur. There's all kinds of things going on here. She's at a spring. She's probably weeping, right? But she's known. And she's not a stranger to God. And what's interesting here is the word Shur has two meanings. It can mean a wall, but it can also mean to see. And so think about this. The spring on the way to Shur. Spring, ayin, eyes. Shur, to see. A seeing eye. God sees her. He knows her. And in fact, she's going to call him the God who sees. So it's just fascinating, all the proclivities, the verities of the Hebrew here. And so there is a lesson for us. All human beings are known to God. All human beings are important to him. He cares. Now, here's where things get really interesting. Let's again look at verses 7 through 10. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Notice she didn't say where she's going. But Shur was on the way to Egypt, so we can... geographically, we could surmise that maybe she's going to go back to Egypt. Which again, if you think about the big picture here, she's an Egyptian servant to the father of what will be Israel. Israel will one day be servants to the Egyptians. She's on her way back to Egypt. You see how this is fascinating here. What does he say to her? Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Who has the authority to grant somebody descendants, children? Who has that authority? That's God alone who says, I will make your descendants too many to number. No angel has the authority to give a human being the ability to conceive. That's in the hand, that's in the jurisdiction of God. You have the angel of the Lord speaking as God. That happens every so often in Scripture. It leads some to think that this is Yeshua prior to his incarnation, manifesting himself to her in a very real way, but not having yet been born into humanity, or what we would call a Christophany. But it's fascinating that the angel of the Lord speaks with the authority of God, speaks as God, I will multiply your descendants. All right, verses 11 and following. Any question, by the way, up to what we've got so far? Yes.
Are you saying that you think that's not true?
Oh, no. I think it very well could be Yeshua manifesting himself to Hagar. And it makes perfect sense if you think about it. When you consider the big picture of Israel's history, you have a people whom God set apart. But not set apart because we were better, or set apart because we're smarter, or set apart because we're more faithful. Simply set apart to accomplish his purposes. But here's the problem. We got it in our heads that he set us apart to set us apart, so that we should have nothing to do with anybody who's not Jewish. That never was God's intention. He didn't want us to do what the Canaanites were doing. But last time I checked, there aren't any Canaanites in the world anymore. And yet our people still, we hold ourselves aloof, right? God set us apart for his purposes. And what this tells us here is that God sees Hagar, cares about her, and makes a lavish promise to her. This is telling us that God cares about all humanity. So the fact that Yeshua, the Messiah, the one who says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. It makes sense that it's Yeshua who says to this Egyptian, I care about you. Return, but I care about you, and I'm making you a promise. You are going to have descendants too numerous to count. Almost a corollary to what he's promised to Avram. Other questions before we... Yes. Tell me your name, I'm sorry.
Laura.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know. What would you say is the angel, in the Garden of Eden when the Adam and Eve were kicked out, is that a cherub?
Well, yeah, you did have a cherub, which is an angel, right? And I'm glad you brought that up, because there is a mention of God sending one of his angels, though I think it's called a flaming cherub in Genesis, to guard the way so they can't get back to Eden. But technically that's an angelic being. So technically we do have an angel mentioned, just not as an angel. But this is definitely the first time of any interaction with an angel with a human being. All right. Now let's look at this promise. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Okay, let's stop there. First of all, does the wording sound a little familiar? Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name. It sounds very much like what the angel said to Miriam about Yeshua, right? Very similar wording. But again, the angel of the Lord is speaking with the authority of God. Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yishmael. From the verb shema, to hear. The short form of the name of God, El, and it's got the yud prefix, meaning of a third person singular. Yishmael, God has heard. So she's had to run away from Sarai. The angel of the Lord finds her at the spring on the way to Shur. She's probably weeping. And he reassures her and says, I know you. Care about you, return to your mistress. You are going to have a son. You are going to have descendants too many to count. A very lavish blessing on her. And you shall call his name Yishmael. The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. Now, theoretically, one would think, and you know, look, I'm going to take some liberties here. I'm Jewish. I can level a certain amount of criticism about my own people. But when you think about it, from the get-go, God is showing that he cares about all human beings. You know, he really cares about all human beings. From the get-go, we have this sense that God has tandem purposes for us, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, for all these years, we've kind of had this misapprehension that he has tandem but completely separate purposes. But that's not the case. His purpose is to bring us together. I just can't stress enough how important this concept is, that it was being hinted at all the way back in Genesis. God has people from every nation who will be his. Yeah.
Well, Old Testament, one of the greatest characters is Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
And in the New Testament, one of the greatest characters is a centurion. So it seems like these Gentile characters in Scripture are lauded, but I guess a lot of people have insecurities about who they are.
Yeah. Yeah, insecurity, I think, drives a lot of this. But you're right, Peter, and there's so much more sandwiched in between. I mean, yes, we've got Melchizedek, who's not a Jew, right? But yet he's this great man and obviously has God's favor. You have this Roman centurion in the Gospels. But think about sandwiched in between all that. You have Ruth from Moab. You have Rahab, a woman of Jericho, right? You have Naaman from Syria. You have in the book of Jonah these Gentile pagan sailors who show more faith in the God of Israel than their stowaway Israeli, Jonah. You have the Ninevites. These are Assyrians. The Assyrians were the fiercest and cruelest of all people. Yet, at Jonah's preaching, they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And what does he do? He goes, sits on a hill, has a little pity party, and waits for the fireworks, because he just can't wait for them to be destroyed. You have throughout Scripture examples of foreigners who showed more insight and faith in the God of Israel than his own people. In any case, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine, and we're just reveling in the fact that we need each other in this great olive tree. Gentiles bring something precious to this olive tree. And Jewish people bring something precious to this olive tree. Jewish people bring a long and storied history and depth and wisdom from the many years and the scriptures that give that wisdom. So Jewish people bring that depth, and that's the root. Gentiles bring this vitality and this joy and this sense of mission and a reminder that God has for himself a people from all nations. So we all have something to bring to that olive tree, which is why it's very sad to me whenever I hear about individuals, especially in the Messianic movement, that want to keep Jews and Gentiles separated. Why would we want to imitate this worldly way of thinking? It's not a biblical way of thinking. So anyway, okay, I'm off that soapbox too. All right. But now listen to this description of Yishmael. Again, verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Yishmael, because the Lord has given heed. Shema, to give heed, to listen. The Lord has given heed to your affliction. Verse 12, here it comes. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. There it is, a description of the situation in the Middle East for all these years. He's going to be against everyone. Everyone's going to be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers, the Arabian Peninsula. Verse 13. Well, before we go to verse 13, I just got to throw this out again. The subtitle of our Bible study, What Happens When We Try to Help God? All right, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." Adonai Yireh. You are a God who sees. For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" This just lends even a little more weight to the supposition that she saw Yeshua. She saw Yeshua. Not in his incarnation, obviously, but she saw Yeshua. She saw God, and yet described as the angel of the Lord. Rabbi Lauren has this great article. He wrote it a long time ago. It's called "An Angel You Ought to Know." And it's talking about the angel of the Lord. And within Judaism, there was a name assigned to this mysterious angel. Metatron. Mitachronos. In other words, behind the throne. In other words, there at the throne with the authority, yet somehow kind of hidden. Metatron. You can probably find it online if you Google "an angel you ought to know" and put it in quotes. If you put Lauren Jacobs in there, it'll pull up. Jews for Jesus still has it on their website. It's probably been borrowed and such over the years, but it's a really, really good article. I recommend you to read it. All right. Verse 14, "Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, the well of the living one who sees." Chai is life. Be'er Lahai Roi, the well of the living one who sees. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Verse 15, "So Hagar bore Avram a son, and Avram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Yishmael." Well, how did Avram know to call his name Yishmael? He wasn't out there when the angel of the Lord found her. Clearly, she came back and did what the angel of the Lord said to do. That's always a good idea. When God tells you to do something. And by the way, he's told us what to do. Agreed? He's told us what to do. We don't need to be wondering what God wants us to do. So she went back. She obeyed. She submitted herself again to Sarai, presumably showing a whole lot more respect since the God of Avram and Sarai had appeared to her. So she's a changed person. She's had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. She is a changed person. She gets back, and I'm sure she told Avram and Sarai what happened. "I was on my way to Shur. I had basically given up hope, and God met me there. The angel of the Lord met me there." So Avram consents to go with the name that she had, Yishmael. God has heard. Verse 16, Avram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So this chapter ends, and we already know, because we're all familiar with Genesis, that there's going to be 13 more years before that promise is fulfilled, right? 13 more years. So we know Ishmael is 13 years older than Yitzhak, Isaac. So these dynamics are going to play out in the next chapter or two, aren't they? These dynamics are going to be playing out, the difference in the age, the fact that Avram has two sons, yet God is going to tell him, "My covenant with you is not continuing through both of them. My covenant is going to continue through Yitzhak, Isaac, the one who will be born supernaturally to Sarah." So. And it seems to be the pattern of biblical history that you have a woman who's not able to bear children. They plead with God. God answers, and a miracle child is born. And through that miracle child, wonderful things happen. It's happened a couple of times in Scripture. Questions, observations, thoughts? Okay. Well, oh, yeah, Linda.
Is Ishmael the father of the Arabs that are ISIS now? These people
Is Ishmael the father of those who are now part of ISIS? ISIS has gotten most, well, I'm trying to think, where most of the ISIS fighters, they're being drawn from all over the place. But, I mean, by and large, yeah, they're descended from Ishmael. So, the Edomites will descend from Esau. But the Ishmaelites, basically the Arabic peoples, all the different people groups occupying the Arabian Peninsula. So, yeah, I mean, yes. But again, it goes back to what happens when we think we're going to help God, make it happen. So is there a lesson for us? If God has given a promise, it's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of when. Just make sure if you're going to claim a promise that it really is a legitimate promise to you and not a promise made to somebody or a group of people at another time that has already been fulfilled, right? Because there's all kinds of groups out there today who are tell you to just grab a verse and run with that, and you can claim that for yourself. You know that's out there, right? All the word of faith kind of things, and you need to just name that thing, and you need to call it, and God has promised this, that, and the other thing. The problem is that this, that, and the other thing were promises made in one case to Israel at a specific point in time was fulfilled. Like, I'll give you an example, and I've been as guilty as the next person. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Then you will come to me and call upon me and I will hear you. And you will call upon me and when you come to me with all your heart, right? And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. It's wonderful, right? Ah, you know, God has great plans for me. Well, he may very well have great plans for you, but Jeremiah 29:11 was a promise to the Jewish people who were about to go captive into Babylon for 70 years, and God is reassuring them that their hearts will be turned, they will call upon him, and at the end of that time, he's going to bring them back because he has a hope and a future for them. Now, as long as you recognize that that's not a promise you can claim and just grab it and say, that's for me, if you want to say that God has good purposes for us and that we can trust him, that's a legitimate use of that. But to say that that promise is something you can grab and claim because maybe you have your eye on a new house in Huntington Woods or you want that better car or what have you, no, that's not legit. And if God somehow doesn't come through, it's not because he failed to keep a promise. It's because you took a promise that was belonging to someone or some group elsewhere and arrogated it to yourself. And see, this is important because people have come to us sometimes out of some of these movements broken and made to feel guilty because, well, they didn't get that healing or they didn't get that new thing or whatever it was. Or, well, you didn't have enough faith. Adding guilt, false guilt, to somebody who's already hurting because there was a situation and they were told they could claim a verse that was not applicable to them. And so what happens? You put God on the hook for failing to keep a promise? Well, we can't do that, so we're going to put the blame on the believer. And all the while, they were simply taught wrong. So it's very important. Now, I've used Jeremiah 29:11. Don't get me wrong. I've been guilty of this too. But as long as we understand that this is not some kind of ironclad guarantee promise, that as long as you cite Jeremiah 29:11, God has to do that for you. He does not have to do that for you. Another example would be Isaiah 53. By his wounds we are healed. You may very well get a healing from whatever the thing is, right? You may very well get a supernatural healing. But Isaiah chapter 53, the healing has to do with spiritual apostasy and being healed and being brought to spiritual life in the Lord. If you want to extend that and say, Lord, I'd like to believe that that extends to more than just atonement, but even to physical healing, and you want to pray that, just don't put him on the hook like, that was my promise and you didn't keep it. That wasn't a promise to you. By extension, what we can say is that God, who loves Israel and has good plans, loves us and has good plans. That doesn't mean that things here on earth are going to go hunky-dory for you. He's got plans beyond this world for you and me. And as long as, if you want to say Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are healed, I understand, Lord God, that that's speaking about the atonement and the forgiveness of sins and bringing us back into a relationship with you. I'd like to ask that extend further because I'm dealing with this sickness. As long as you're not putting him on the hook and saying that was a promise to me, and then if it doesn't happen, right, you can't claim, it's like stealing somebody else's thing, right? It's almost a form of identity theft. But in any case, I wasn't intending to go quite this far on this, but I just, again, want us to understand, it's okay to look at a passage of Scripture and draw inference from it that extends beyond the immediacy of that moment. But we have to treat the Holy Scriptures in a holy way. And when we force an interpretation on a passage that was never meant to be that, we treat something holy in an unholy way. And we as the people of God who love his word, we need to treat it with the utmost respect. I don't know if it's still there, but there used to be on Brett's office before Brett was the youth pastor here, the previous youth pastor, Dan Hanselman, had some things he would put up on the door, cartoons and funny things, spiritual things. And there was one, I'll never forget it. It's a group of Christians in the Colosseum and the lions are being unleashed on them. You know they're about to die, right? And underneath, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He has a wonderful plan for you, but how things play out in this world is a whole separate question from the world to come. If you belong to Yeshua, the world to come is beyond anything you could possibly imagine. How things play out in this world is an entirely separate issue. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you that you have kept your promises. Your promise to Hagar was a lavish promise. She did give birth to a son. She did call his name Yishmael because you do hear. And he became the progenitor of people too numerous to count. You kept your word, Lord God. From this, help us to trust you all the more that you keep your promise whenever you give it. Help us to be careful to see promises in context and not take something that isn't ours as though it was. But there are so many promises you've made to us in your word, Lord God, that you do care about us, that even if we come upon terrible and trying times, we are not alone in it, but that you are with us. And thank you for the promise of eternal life through Yeshua. Thank you, Lord God, that Yeshua's promise to make of all of us one new man has been realized, that we come together from all different backgrounds, tribes, tongues, people groups, and we are your people now, one new man. Thank you for keeping that promise. Thank you for our gathering this evening. We pray that you might give us all safe travels home. Help us to treasure this word in our hearts. Help us to just revel in the knowledge of your care for somebody who, by all outward appearances, is a ger, a stranger, a sojourner, and that you really do see. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.